We'll sing verse 1 in Spanish, then 1 in English, then 2 in Spanish, then 2 in English.
This morning, September 11, as we gather our hearts and minds for worship, I call us not only to worship, but to lament, not only to praise, but to confess, not only to pray, but to open ourselves to the deep stirrings of the Spirit. I call us to remove any layers with which we have clothed ourselves in order to desensitize ourselves to the hatred and violence that run rampant in this world. Let us sink deeply, perhaps painfully, into the tragedy and bloodshed that has ensued since 15 years ago, September 11, 2001. Let us together mourn what has become of humanity. Let us not fear our aching hearts, but acknowledge them, along with our doubts and our fears, that we might face them head on, together, and yet find a way to trust that God is present, that God is working in God's world, that God is our hope, our refuge, and our salvation. Please pray with me. Creator God, be with us here today and in all that we do. Let us know holy urgency and holy patience. Let us know holy action and holy surrender. Send your Spirit upon us that we may be sustained and walk in your truth. Amen. Please stand as we join our voices once more. We'll be singing number 617 in your blue hymnals.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious stone.
please turn in the green, sing the journey hymnal to number 26, God is our refuge and strength. This hymn was written in response to the events of September 11th, 2001. Nikki's going to play through it, and then we will have the women hum the opening pitch while the men sing the melody. And then verse 2, the women will sing the melody while the men hum. And then verse 3, we will all sing together.
Please join me in this time of confession. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We confess that we have evil schemes lodged within us, within our community, and within the powers of this country. We stray from your path and rebel against you in thought and deed. We meet doom around every corner. We know it in our very hearts, and it is bitter. We are foolish, Lord, and we lack understanding. We become accustomed to the trumpet of war and the sight of desolation. We mourn the disaster that hatred has brought on this earth, on your people, and we cry out to you. We cry out to you in our ignorance and our desperation, but also in our deepest trust. We know that you are faithful, that you will not turn from us, nor will you desert us. Help us call one another to account and wash our hearts clean of wickedness so that we may be saved from the disaster we bring upon ourselves. Restore our hope. Let us know joy once more. Lord, may your grace overflow for us with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I invite you to stand for these words of assurance. Sisters and brothers, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has mercy on us and forgives our sins. Let us now live as a people set free from sin, set free from pain, sharing the peace of Christ with the world. Let us begin with those who are gathered here today. The peace of Christ be with you. I invite the children to come forward. I have something to share with you this morning. This morning, you can put them in the jar, and remember, this money is helping us get clean water to people in all different parts of the world. Do you want to put them in the jar? Wonderful. Thank you so much. All right. So this morning, I have a story that I want to share with you. And it's about a time last year when I went to a state called California. I don't know if you know where that is, but it's kind of far to the west. And I went there to be with my brother and sister. And my brother, my brother lives in California. Mm-hmm. I don't know if any of you have met my brother, but he's a pretty adventurous person. He likes to do things that are sometimes a little scary for other people, or might make us nervous, but he just loves it. So, we were in California, and we were in the mountains, and he had rented this car that's supposed to be able to drive on kind of tough roads. So it should be able to drive through snow and ice, or when it gets a little bumpy or kind of gravelly. So he had rented this car because he really wanted to go off-roading, which is when you drive not on a nice paved road, but on maybe a narrow road or a road with lots of rocks or lots of big puddles. So he wanted to do this. And I was a little bit nervous, but we were hiking up this mountain, and we got to the top, and it was so beautiful. And we looked, and we saw this little winding road that went to the other side of the mountain. And he said, "I want to drive on that road." And I said, "Okay, I guess I'll be okay with it." So we hiked back down, and we got in the car, and started driving. And at first, it was pretty good. There were sort of some rocks, so it was kind of bumpy, and I was sitting in the back seat, and it was kind of narrow, so I hoped that no other cars came because we would have to get really, really close to the side of the mountain and let them pass. But we didn't cross any other cars. So we keep going, and it's all good. I think, great, we're going to get to the other side of the mountain without a problem. Well, we get around a few... So we get around a few of the curves, and we're going up, 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 up the mountain. And when you go further up, it gets colder. So down below, it was nice and sunny and warm, but when we got further up, there was snow. So we get around some curves, and there's snow, and it starts to get deeper. And then we go around the other side. So we've been coming up this side of the mountain. We go around. We get to this side, and the sun wasn't shining there. So there was even more snow, and it was icy. And so our car, we keep going, going, and we get stuck. And so he slams on the gas, and the wheels spin, and I'm starting to get a little worried because I don't really like to take risks. And so the car kind of sits, and then finally after the wheel's spinning for a while, it goes. But when it goes, the back of the car swings around. It's called fishtailing, like the tail of a fish. And that's not a very fun thing to feel, at least for me. So we fishtail a little bit, and then we go, and it's okay. And then we get to another hard spot, and the wheels spin, and the back swerves, and we go. And I start to get really nervous. My hands are getting all sweaty. I'm getting really tense, starting to feel a bit like my mom. And the reason this was making me so nervous is because we're on this really narrow road, and on one side you have the mountain, and on the other side it just drops off. And there's nothing between the edge of the road and the drop. So we go and go and go. And finally, I get so nervous that I just jump out of the car. I throw the door open, and I jump into the snow and say, "You can keep driving, but I am not going any further." And then, as soon as I do that, I see him keep driving, and I realize, well, I don't want to watch my brother roll off a cliff. So I go back, and I get in the car. And we keep going. And finally we get to a level spot. So no longer do we have the drop-off on one side and the mountain on the other. We get to sort of a clearing, and it's flat. And I feel safe again. And I think, okay, this has to be the top. We're going to get to the other side of this clearing, and we're going to start going downhill. And it's going to be fine. So we get to the other side of the clearing. We turn the corner. And what do you know? It goes uphill. And the mountain drops off on one side. So I start to get nervous again because it's even icier here. And it gets steep enough that we just can't go. We try pushing the car, and it just won't budge. So finally, we admit to ourselves that we have to turn around. We have to go back through everything that we just managed to pass. And I do not want to go back there. I thought, we made it once. We're not going to make it again. But we had to. There was no other way. So we turned around. It was starting to get dark. We couldn't call someone to pull us out. So we backed up a little bit and pulled forward and backed up a little bit and pulled forward and then just ended up backing down a part of the mountain, which made me even more nervous than going forward. And then finally when we got back to the clear spot, we turned around and we said, okay, we can do this. And I closed my eyes, and I grabbed onto the seat, and I just prayed. I prayed the hardest I have ever prayed. And I realized I had never felt so close to getting hurt or to dying as I did in that moment. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know if we could make it. So I just said, okay, God, I have no control in this situation. Take me home safely. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I squeezed my eyes shut, and my brother drove, and there were some bumps, and there was some swaying, but we made it. Now, sometimes we make bad choices, and it gets us into places that are kind of scary. And sometimes we don't make choices at all. Things just happen. And they're scary, too. Maybe they make us sad or angry. But we need to know that whether we decide to do something or something just happens to us, not only can we trust in God, but we need to. We can know that God is there with us and that God loves us and that God will do what's best for us. So like in that situation, when we feel like we have no control and we don't know what's going to happen, remember that there is at least one thing you can trust in, and that is that God is with you. Even when you can't see it or feel it, we can trust it. All right, will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for each one of these children, that we are blessed with their presence. I ask that you would help us love them, and that you'd be with them as they go back to their families and their friends and their schools. Be with them this week and always. Amen.
Reading from Jeremiah 4. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind comes from me out of the bare heights in the desert toward my poor people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too strong for that. Now it is I who speak in judgment against them.
Jeremías 4, 11 a 12 y 22 a 28. Cuando llegue el momento, se le dirá a este pueblo y también a Jerusalén. Desde las altas dunas del desierto sopla un viento calcinante sobre la hija de mi pueblo. No viene a aventar el trigo ni a limpiarlo, pero de mi parte vendrá un viento más intenso que este, porque yo mismo voy a dictar sentencia contra ellos.
For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Because of this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above grow black. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back.
Y es que mi pueblo es necio y no me conoce. Son gente que no piensa ni entiende. Son sabios para hacer el mal, pero no saben hacer el bien. Me fijé en la tierra y la vi desordenada y vacía. Me fijé en los cielos y no había en ellos luz. Me fijé en los montes y los vi temblar, y todas las colinas se estremecían. Me fijé y no había un solo ser humano, y todas las aves del cielo habían desaparecido. Me fijé y los ricos viñedos eran ahora un desierto, y todas las ciudades habían quedado en ruinas. Y esto lo hizo el Señor. Esto lo hizo el ardor de su ira. Porque así dijo el Señor: toda la tierra será asolada, pero no la destruiré por completo. Por esto la tierra se cubrirá de luto, y los altos cielos se envolverán en las tinieblas. Yo lo he dicho, no me va a pesar hacerlo. Yo lo he decidido y no voy a desistir.
And from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Primero Timoteo 1, 12 a 17. Doy gracias a Cristo Jesús nuestro Señor, que me fortaleció, porque me consideró fiel al ponerme en el ministerio, aun cuando antes yo había sido blasfemo, perseguidor e injuriador. Pero fui tratado con misericordia, porque lo hice por ignorancia e incredulidad. Pero la gracia de nuestro Señor fue más abundante con la fe y el amor que es en Cristo Jesús. Esta palabra es fiel y digna de ser recibida por todos. Cristo Jesús vino al mundo para salvar a los pecadores, de los cuales yo soy el primero. Pero por esto fui tratado con misericordia, para que en mí, el primer pecador, Jesucristo mostrara toda su clemencia, para ejemplo de los que habrían de creer en él para vida eterna. Por tanto, al Rey de los siglos, al inmortal e invisible, al único y sabio Dios, sean el honor, la gloria, por los siglos de los siglos. Amén.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Palabra del Señor.
Gracias.
Our preacher this morning is Pastor Frances. We are so happy to have her back after what I hope was a good sabbatical. It's a blessing to have you here today, Frances. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask that you be with Frances this morning, that you speak through her, and that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word. Amen.
Yes, the sabbatical time away for me was wonderful. I am deeply grateful for the opportunity, for the time I had in June to focus on doing planning for Indiana Mennonite Michigan Conference, and then to rest deeply, to study, to read, to take time in my garden, to make a pattern of picking up trash in my neighborhood, and then for a short visit of my own to visit Lux and Joan B. and baby Alma. One of the challenges of truly honoring the intent of rest and renewal and refreshment was pacing and moderating how deeply to be engaged with the hard events of the summer. The news, shootings across our nation and across our Elkhart neighborhoods. Images and stories of large numbers of refugees trapped helpless in desperate situations, and a country continually ravaged, fueled by arms from two great superpowers. Then there was the ugly political discourse of the upcoming election. And then the question of how much do you read? How much do you watch? How deeply are you drawn into turning it over and over and over? How much and how do you commit to pray? How to seek understanding and meaning? And when to say enough information, enough talk, and step back and release and breathe? One of the highlights of the sabbatical time was reading Alan Kreider's new book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. And I have to confess, it took me an embarrassingly long time to begin to make the connection between this persistent vigor of a new church, a fragile church, a venture in a hostile world, and thinking about our world today. Alan claims that the church was growing and thriving because of its patience. He uses the phrase gritty resolve. I think we too often hear patience as a soft word. But for Alan, it was powerful, steady, faithful living in streets and homes, strong, so that you were noticed. You were noticed as being unusual in another time of chaos, struggle, and oppression. And this patience didn't just spring forth as a good idea, but it was patience that was nurtured and built by habits, by practices. So I returned to Prairie Street to a worship schedule which first placed me preaching on September 11th. 9/11, the very day today, Sunday, the 15th anniversary. It's a date etched in our national conscience, as well as in my own memory and the memory of many of you. It was a date marking a spiral of fear in our country, of blame and revenge. So, I looked up the lectionary text, the readings for this day, the readings that have been there for decades, if not centuries. and start with the Jeremiah passage that we just heard. A hot wind comes from me out of the bare heights in the desert toward my poor people. Not to winnow or to cleanse. A wind too strong for that. Not a wind with a healing purpose. And God says, now it is I who speak in judgment against them. The text was the image of a hot wind, bringing destruction and desolation of unheard magnitude, changing the course of the people of God, the event of the terrible destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah's image of the hot wind sweeping down upon the city. The cascade of events in our news that seem to come from every side. And the anniversary date of events that raised winds of fear, blame, and revenge that reshaped our national identity and unleashed winds around the world. In this case, not perhaps or maybe perhaps of God's judgment, but certainly winds of foolish judgment. In Jeremiah's situation, he stands on the Jerusalem wall, looking outward and sees the enemy advancing and knows disaster is coming. He looks inside the city and he sees evil. Jeremiah looks up, trembles, and hears God's judgment. It was a time of the rise and fall of nations. The Assyrians were failing. Babylonian to the north was ambitious to expand more territory. Egypt was a power to the south. Judah, a buffer between them, a small football. Judah's kings, mere puppets. Internally, the city, the nation, the people of God were rife with idolatry, corruption, false prophets. God speaks judgment. My people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good. Is that not an image to be skilled, to have abilities, to have expertise in evil, but seem to be unable for simple good? Stupid people, good at doing evil, not so good at doing good. And then the powerful poetic lament of Jeremiah goes on to describe a picture of undoing creation. That creation that God called very good is pictured as undone. The heavens, they have no light. The mountains and the hills are quaking and moving. They are not the steady masses lifted from the chaos. The birds of the air had fled, and I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert. A prophet speaking God's message, it seemed the end had come. All the beloved ancient promises and covenants had come to nothing. It's often interesting to see how those lectionary readings are grouped, how biblical texts call to each other, and how an Old Testament and a New Testament passage can speak in conversation. 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral letters. It's called that along with 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, named because they give instruction for the pastoral care of the church. If you immerse yourself in the scene painted in Jeremiah 4, there's something startling when you read 1 Timothy. Some things have not changed. The world is still seemingly controlled by the power hungry, Rome in this case. Notice that superpowers seem to come and go. The church is still there. The problems of the church are still there. The letter addresses concerns about what to do about false teachers, what to do about the widows, and then that problem of the love of money and riches. But perhaps by holding these two texts together, the most remarkable thing is that God is still at it. God has never given up. God was angry. God brought judgment. But now, God is there, doing a new thing, a continuing story, now called the body of Christ. The letter reads from Paul that I'm grateful because God has strengthened me. He's appointed me to service, and I was the blasphemer, the persecutor, the man of violence. Paul was a broken man. But there was such a thing as mercy, and there was such a thing as grace that overflowed because of a faith and love that was demonstrated in Christ Jesus. God, through his Son, comes to save the world. Paul received mercy. But the passage says, I received mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience. There's a picture of complete failure in Jeremiah. Foolish people with no understanding, committed to doing evil, stuck in destruction they called upon themselves, waste and void descending on the world. Yet the story goes on for centuries. God giving strength in weakness. The God who is called patient. Of all things, God is patient. God is still with the project. And if God is patient, God's people must be patient. And just how is it that we are formed into patient people? The God kind of patience. Again, I return to Alan's book, and he writes extensively about how the church lived. They were strengthened and shaped and formed in their life together, living lives that spoke to the world around them. They were interesting. They made people curious. They lived with gritty resolve. They opened the way to new possibilities, living as people of a God who is making all things new. What they did together was create an alternative community, living with a nonconformist approach that did not look like the rest of the world. They were not usually powerful people. There were many women. There were slaves. Some people with money and resources, probably risking their reputations. They were people trusting God and living without the ability or the need to control the outcomes. Alan says they lived unhurriedly, unconventionally. They lived loving their enemies. They had a sturdiness of character rooted in who they were, what they did, less than doctrine or written belief. And it makes me wonder if right now, here today, us, it is the people that we are, the things that we do that make a difference, that form us, that shape us, that there are actually patterns in our physical memory etched into our bones, in our practices, what we do together, how we walk through the doors, how we extend the hands, who we sit to eat with. It is these distinctive ways of being community that reveal what we value. Alan lists some of the practices and habits that made the church that deeply rooted, quietly vigorous community that it was. Interestingly, many of these practices sound very routine, very average, but carry surprising power. And interestingly, many of those things are what we practice already at Prairie Street. Maybe we need to recognize the powerful and precious gifts in our midst. Here are some of the things the early church did: meeting frequently, standing in prayer, arms raised, praising and thanking God, God who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus who is at work and among us. So you see, we have this precious gift at Prairie Street, coming together like you faithfully do, because being here and showing up shapes us. We pray together in a variety of ways: how we sing, how we move, the words used, making praise and thanksgiving regular. Maybe this is an encouragement to us to lift our hands more regularly, to bring our bodies into worship, to make that pattern rest in our bones and muscles. The early church made a practice of eating together. We like to do that. Of giving the kiss of peace, that somewhat awkward practice that we don't exactly embrace, but reading of what that represented in the early church, kissing was across your own social stratus. It was in your own category, kissing people of your group. I think of images of celebrities and air kisses. But what the kiss that comes up again and again in Scripture meant, that you choose an act of intimacy with people who are different than you. In that day, continually encouraging the kiss meant the wealthy merchant kissing the slave, meant the newcomer with no connections receiving a kiss from the pillar of the community. Exchanging the kiss was a powerful physical way to form the community. It was a sign of reconciliation, physical reconciliation, when there was disagreement and strife, and there was plenty of that. They memorized texts, interestingly, particularly Isaiah 2, the one about the mountain of the Lord being established as the highest. They visited the poor, the sick, and prisoners, exercised hospitality, replenished stocks of food and clothing, and fed the needy people. We do that because we believe in helping people, but we need to do it as a way of changing and forming who we are. It's a powerful practice. Commit to it. They discerned carefully. They were truthful, not swearing oaths. They observed disciplines that limited their impatient behavior. May we notice our impatient behavior. May we find discipline. And interestingly, they were willing to lose out. Their identity did not depend on being winners. Can we do these things? It's how the church was thriving and growing. The hot wind still blows, sometimes from forces outside, the chaos and brokenness of the world. And sometimes the hot wind blows from our own foolishness and unfaithfulness. And yet God is able to find sinners faithful, able to give strength, the God who is called patient. The God who calls us to become, to live into, to embrace, to somehow become a patient people. Because if God is called patient, must we not also seek to be among those described as patients, receiving the strength God gives, living patiently as sturdy and humble people? God's patience meets God's own yearning. God yearns for the world that is whole. God is not bound by the limitations that we see. God's patience is powerful, compelling, passionate, astonishing. And that patience is still at work among us, subversive and astonishing, resilient and buoyant. The Creator waits patiently for the world to become the world hoped for, intended, for us to be fully God's people, no longer shaped by chaos of fear, the hot winds of blame and revenge. That passage that Alan mentioned, Isaiah 2, central to the early church, recurring in the writings and texts. Let us join ourselves to that patient and faithful church, that living witness that drew people in. Let us commit to the practices and vision that God waits for, that creation waits for. A vision of God that lives now in unexpected places, places where weary people gather, places where the church lives in transformative and radical patience. These are the words of Isaiah 2. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to the house of the people of God, that he may teach us his ways. That we may hear the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That our swords may be beaten into plowshares. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.
Now receive the benediction. Author of life, give us hearts set on the coming of your reign. Give us wise, just, and humble leaders. Give all who live in this land a will to live in peace. Through Jesus Christ, the one who is above all powers and dominions. Amen.